as Matthew records it. And we saw how three times in the three time periods of the Lord's ministry, how different groups of people in the book of Matthew were amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And I trust his message, as maybe we were exhorted to do and did to a degree, get through to us as we read the Gospels this week. Are you getting back into the Gospels? If we had time, we would have gone into the book of Mark, and seen something of how Mark portrays the work, the person, the nature of our Lord Jesus through his miracles. But we don't have that week, and so we'll move on here into Luke today as we consider on this Palm Sunday one of the aspects, one of the attributes of our Lord Jesus that allowed him to get onto a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and in humility walk into Jerusalem while the hypocrites cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," declaring him king when he knew that they would crucify him, praising his name when they knew they would be cursing his name within a few days. What aspect of our Lord allowed him to do that, to take that position, to humble himself to that point? Well, it wasn't something new and something that he just exhibited on that day by any means. It was something, it was an attribute of his that had been displayed throughout his life and ministry. And that would be his mercy. Ah, we love that concept of mercy, don't we? Because if there's anything true of all of us this morning and all our differences of heritage and of talent and of abilities and of financial status and of educational levels or whatever we are this morning, we all have one thing in common, and that is the need to experience the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we'd like to look at this part of the story of Jesus. Jesus exhibiting his mercy. The king had proclaimed in Matthew. The servant had exhibited his ministry, his power, his ability to serve us through his miracles in Mark. But when we come to Luke, we see the man, Jesus, the God-man, exhibiting his manliness, his manhood. And in contrast to how the world would do it, whether you watch Rambo or whatever happens to be your hero, depending on whether you remember Spider-Man or Superman or however old you are, the way the world portrays manliness is very different than the way our Lord Jesus came on the scene and portrayed his manliness, isn't it? I don't think medieval and later artists got it right either, where we have this pallid, pale Lord Jesus sitting around in a nice white garment, softly petting animals as they walked by either. We must remember he was a carpenter. He was a man of muscle. He was a man who dealt with fishermen. He was a man who was able to deal with the strongest and the most difficult of society. In fact, when we come to look at him today, we'll see that he, in these examples of his mercy, and there are many, many miracle examples of mercy in Luke, we're going to pick three. Dealing with one aspect, one segment of society. But what is mercy, we have to ask, first of all? An illustration of it. Back in World War II, there was a bomber pilot by the name of Charlie Brown, of all things. He took off with his squadron and was flying over Germany, unloaded his bombs over one of their targets. But in the mayhem of the dogfight that was ensuing, Charlie Brown's B-17 was pretty well shot up. Of course, this isn't a picture of the original. It's a movie that was done later of the story. His front gunner was taken out. As the German pilot said, the middle gunner on the top was strewn all over the airplane. You see, most of the stabilizer is gone on the left side. His tail is pretty well shot up. One of his engines is out. His compass was taken out as well. And he got separated from his pack, and he didn't know where he was over Germany in the clouds, and he was actually moving east, going deeper and deeper into German territory. He flew over an airfield. He was spotted on radar. Carl Steigler was sent up in his Messerschmitt 19 to go and shoot him down. And Carl went up and he found him, Charlie in the clouds there with whoever was still alive in the B-17. And he saw that one engine was out. He saw all his guns were out. He saw he was no menace at all to him. And he flew up next to Charlie, and the two pilots locked eyes. And at that moment, Carl changed his mind, and he indicated to Charlie to follow him, and he turned around 180 degrees, and he flew the B-17 out over the North Sea and pointed him towards England. He landed, declared that he'd shot him down over the North Sea, and never uttered a word about it for 50 years. Charlie and the others landed, and they were debriefed, and they were told to be quiet and never tell what had happened that afternoon over Germany. Those two men emigrated. Carl went to Vancouver. Charlie went to Seattle. And for 50 years, these two men lived 200 miles apart. Until one day, it got the better of Charlie, and he wanted to find out who it was that saved his life and the rest of the men. And they found each other. And it's now a well-known story. An illustration of what? Mercy. Carl had been told to do something. He was under orders. Charlie was absolutely defenseless, going in the wrong direction, about to be lost. He should have been shot down. He should have been destroyed along with all the others. It was war. It was the thing to do. But Carl showed mercy. And our God is a God who has put that in the hearts of some of us. And he can put it in the hearts of all of us this morning. Jesus cried out, as we read last week, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And we go on to understand something of the definition of the mercy of God when we read a verse such as Micah writes in Micah 7 and 18. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians to tell us about who this God is of mercy when he blesses him and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." And if the Father was such when he sent his Son, Luke will show us that he was of the same. A man of mercy. And then, of course, when it comes down to our situation, Paul tells us in Ephesians, when he's explaining where we came from and what God has done for us, that God, having shown us that we were the enemies, that we were the unreconciled, that we were the lost, we were going deep into German territory that would take us into hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And I don't hear a hallelujah. I don't even hear an amen. Thank you. What is mercy? Some would define it as the divine goodness exercised towards the wretched and the guilty in harmony with truth and justice. Once again, the divine goodness exercised towards the wretched and the guilty, the Jim Fleming, in harmony with truth and justice. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring that aspect that was so needed to mankind in mercy. John came and he preached. And one of the people that he preached to were the tax collectors. You remember back when my father was giving us a series on John the Baptist. And he came to the tax collectors and they were all wanting to know what they should do. And John said to the tax collectors, "You have to go and collect no more than you are allowed to collect." In fact, John says to them, "You are some of the scum of the earth," in colloquial terms. "You are almost impossible to be redeemed. There's very little mercy involved when it comes to you." and he was hard on the tax collectors. But when Jesus comes, he picks on the tax collectors to show his mercy to. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. These people who were part of a mafia working for the Roman government, they had the power to extort. They set up many mafias under them. In fact, we'll come to Zacchaeus and see he was a chief of tax collectors. He had lots of Amway people under him, and he was getting a cut from all of them. He was a smart one. He was despised by his own people. He was ostracized. They weren't even allowed into the synagogue, far less into the temple, because of what they were doing. Nobody liked the tax collectors. It's a little bit interesting that day after tomorrow is tax day for us, isn't it? I trust we like the tax collectors. Some of us like them because they give us taxes back, some of them that we're not even due to really get because of earned income tax and child credit tax. They even gave me all of Rosanna's book money back this month, this year, $800. Thank you very much. And we wonder why the American government is going bankrupt. But be that as it may, maybe the American government, the IRS, has mercy too. And I'm the tax collector, because I seem to be collecting them instead of paying them. But be that as it may, in this situation, there were these people who needed mercy. And if you open up to Luke chapter 5, we go to the first one, our friend Levi. Verse 27, after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector. Oh my, that's not one we would go after. His name was Levi, and he was sitting in his tax booth collecting his taxes. And he said to him, a long sermon, isn't it? Follow me. And he left everything behind. And he got up, and he began to follow him. And Levi gave a great reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors. We know who his friends are. And other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees, probably looking in the doors and through the windows, began to grumble and at his disciples and saying, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus doesn't give the disciples a chance to answer, but answers for them. Overhearing, knowing what they had said, it is not for those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Mercy is for us when Jesus finds us with our hands under the table. Having lived for 24 years in Latin culture in Peru and Colombia, this is a very well-known concept, the hands under the table. No paperwork gets moved without a little bit of something under the table. The two hands meet under the table, and suddenly the paperwork, the whole process is greased very nicely. Jesus found Levi in the midst of his sinful life. Jesus encounters Levi doing what he's not supposed to be doing. Jesus the light, Jesus the perfection, Jesus the merciful. Comes up to Levi that one day, and we don't know if Levi had heard him preach on other occasions, whether Levi may have wandered after Christ on certain occasions or not. But Christ preaches simply, Levi. And maybe their eyes locked like Carl and Charlie's did. And he said, Levi, follow me. And the whole concept of mercy, the whole concept of redemption, the whole concept of chance, the whole concept of the chance of a future, of concept of forgiveness penetrated Levi's heart. And he gets up and he leaves it all. And he starts to spend it on the Lord by holding a great big banquet. And it must have been quite a banquet when this guy was wealthy. He had his tax collector friends. He had others there. It was a large crowd and a large house, and there was a little expense that was restricted. That was quite a party the Lord went to. And in his mercy, he's reaching out to this low of the low in society. And Levi responds. Levi gives up all. And of course, we know that he, along with so many others, has his name changed, even as the Lord changed his heart. as the Lord removed his sin, as the Lord gave him grace and mercy, the Lord gave him a new name. And he penned the first gospel, didn't he? Matthew. The changed man, the man who had encountered the mercy of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the general public, every Jew would love to have lynched Matthew if he hadn't been protected by the whole scheme of the Roman Empire collecting its taxes, but not the Lord Jesus. He found this man with his hand under the table. He found this man who had desperate need because he was in living, actual, realized sin right at that moment. And he says, Matthew, you need me. And Matthew in his heart knew he needed the Lord. Matthew in his desperation knew, I need something that this world can't offer. In fact, all this money and all these friends and all these receptions and parties I can throw, they aren't fulfilling anything for me. I need something that's deep. I just need something that's real. I need something that's spiritual. I need something that meets the inner need. Are you a Levi here this morning? Are you here feeling empty? And I'm not just speaking to unbelievers here. I'm speaking to each one of us as Christians as well. There are areas of our lives where we keep the Lord out. And the solution isn't more of this or more of that. The need we have is to come to an encounter of one who would say, follow me, and I'll take you into the experience of my mercy. I'm not coming here to judge you. I'm coming here having judged the law, having judged sin, as we saw in Matthew, the message there being, it's not law, it's liberty that we're given. Come. And experience mercy. Come and allow me to minister mercy into your need. And you need to fill in what that need is. You know what your hand is doing under the table. And all of us have our hands under the table. Don't think just because you're not a tax collector or a tax evader, and if you are, you've got 24 hours to get that sorted out. You're not doing one of the big sins. But we're all sinners still. We're all saved by grace, but we're all in the process of sanctification. And what we need is the positive dynamic of knowing that Jesus offers me mercy in my situation right now. Whether it be a habit, or whether it be an attitude, or whether it be a wrong relationship, or whether it be some entertainment, or whatever is dragging you away from the joy of following and experiencing the mercy of God. You don't have to run from it. Run to it. And hear Jesus call out to you by your own name. Follow me. Ah, yes, it requires that you leave all. Oh, there is cost to following the Lord. The mercy is free for the getting, but it requires that you cut off from that which is keeping you from the mercy. There's always the two sides. There's always this tension in all spiritual aspects. In our salvation, there's the tension between the sovereignty of God and our free will. There's all these tensions existing. And here it is again. Follow me, Levi, but that means you've got to leave. I'll give you mercy, free for the taking, Levi. I'll transform you. I'll fill you. But you've got to leave. And that's the trouble with us. It's easy to condemn those that were hailing him, Hosanna in the highest, on Sunday, and then crucifying him on Friday. Oh, what two-faced people they are. But how many of us sit here and sing sanctimoniously and go home and do things that are rather unsanctimonious this evening? How many of us practice Pharisaical religiosity on Sunday morning, and we're back to the same old business practices Monday morning, or the same old attitudes? Are we critics? Are we... Well, we're not going to get into the long list. Mercy is what we need, isn't it? And if you have your hand under the table this morning, stop and look to Jesus. He's walking by. Number two, Luke chapter 18. The This is a completely different situation. In fact, it's not a real, live person. It's a parable. Just to make sure that we would get the point when the Lord was teaching, as he found different people to deal with, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John leave us with these examples. And that's what's so beautiful about the story of Jesus, is it's real life examples. The Lord dealing with real people to teach us the principles we need. And by the way, of course, the principle in the last one is that Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And until you realize you're a sinner, you can't repent. Until you realize you're lost, you can't be found. Until you realize you need mercy, you won't get mercy. So that was Levi's need. He didn't realize it. The Lord said, here, you need it. And then he's, oh, yeah, I guess I do. And so the Lord woke him up to it, and he comes to him. The Lord, here in chapter 18, in our second story, tells a parable, tells one of his stories, just to make sure that he gets the point across very clearly. And it's just, he's in a section teaching us how to pray in chapter 18. And in verse 9, he says, now I'm going to tell you a story about two people who are in the temple and praying. But this is the point of the story. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. Is that you or me this morning? That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. We've never done that, have we? Contempt is just a big old word for criticize or look down at or judge those that get to meeting 5 minutes late or those that don't have a quiet time as long as yours or whatever you have set up as your standard of excellence. And they viewed others with contempt. Here's the story, Jesus says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Great knowledge, great insights, memorization par excellence. Spent his whole life in his seminary training, knew all the languages, and supposedly knew what the law and the prophets were all about. Spent his time crossing T's and dotting I's about interpretation. And the other was a tax collector. Ah, here's our friend again, another one of these guys. Interesting that when Jesus compares, he brings this contrast of the Pharisee, his contrast is who? A prostitute? A murderer? An adulterer? He picks on the tax collectors. He'd already saved Levi and probably a number of others, but here he gives this contrast. And the Pharisee stood, and this is how he prayed, interesting, to himself, to God. And he said, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust. You can just see him looking over at the tax collector. Adulterers, and probably looked at somebody else around there who he knew, because maybe they had confessionals or something. Or even like this tax collector, and he names him straight out. Nice and loud, little extra emphasis there. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. Wow. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing some distance away, not up front by the altar, not in any public view, not looking, not condemning, not judging, not comparing. What does the tax collector do? He stands at some distance away and even was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee goes on telling the Lord how wonderful he is and why he deserves righteousness and why he deserves mercy and why he's such a great religious person and why he's achieved and how he's attained. And the tax collector won't even look up to heaven. And he beats his breast. And he prays a simple, short prayer of desperation. Be merciful, be propitious, vindicate me, save me, help me. I am desperate, Lord. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I know who I am. I'm like Peter, who in the boat that day when the Lord showed himself to him in the catch of the fish and an amazing miracle and the boat start to sink. And Peter at that moment understands who Jesus is. And when he understands who Jesus is, his reaction is what? Depart from me, for Lord, for I... Anthropology suddenly has all its answers when we understand theology. Lord, you're God. And in your presence, I am nothing but a... Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. And you see, this is mercy when Jesus finds you on your face. There's no mercy until Jesus finds you on your face. And if we sit here this morning in contempt, if we sit here this morning in self-righteousness, if we sit here this morning, remember, Jesus is near the end of his ministry. He's down near Perea at this point. He's just about to finish up his last round of ministry down there in the lowlands across the Jordan, and he's headed up to Jerusalem. He's headed up to the day he's going to enter, and he's going to start his Holy Week, and he's going to end up with his final passion. He's been preaching this same message for year after year at this point, and now we find him calling out, "This is what you need. People, you need to understand the difference between being a Pharisee and being a tax collector, between the one who is contemptuous, the one who is self-made, and the one who will come to God to find mercy." Interesting here that mercy separates the two. See, mercy in itself is a knife. Because mercy is offered in all its beauty of holiness, in all its perfection of sanctifying, in all its healing balm of medicinal spiritual value. But as it does that, it cuts off those who reject it and those who say, "I can do it on my own." Those who say, "I don't need it." And those who will find it, and those who will come under the healing influence and power of that mercy of the man of Galilee, are those who find themselves on their faces. "Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." Mercy when you're desperate for mercy. Mercy that will only help the humble and the repentant. Mercy that reaches out to those that need it in all aspects of their life. And as I said before, it's not just for those this morning who haven't come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, who come to an understanding, if I don't have this encounter with the merciful Lord Jesus Christ, I'm destined for an eternal destruction. It's also for us in this Christian walk. This Christian life is all important. This is where we're earning our crowns, brothers and sisters. This is where we're earning our position to enter heaven and then exponentially grow in the love and intimacy of our Lord Jesus Christ and have crowns to cast at his feet. You want to get to heaven with one crown? Or do you want to get to heaven with 16 bazillion crowns? And it's all for the glory of the Lord. It has nothing to do with piling them up on your little head. It has all to do with John did, casting them at the throne, at the feet of the Lord and glorifying him. This life is important. We're not in standby. We're not in wait mode here. This is our exercise. This is eternal life. This is where we experience mercy. But we experience it when we're on our face and we realize we need it. This semester, Christina did a project reading through Pilgrim's Progress with Miss Breeden, an English class out at Tri-State. And the project they had to come up with was to illustrate Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's life, his walk, and all the different places. And they had to go through 25 different places. Read Pilgrim's Progress? It's a good reread. 25 places. And it was interesting, she made this game, kind of like Chutes and Ladders or one of those where you pick up a card and you go to the next color or whatever. But dotted along these places were these different places you had to visit, but some of them had a black dot on them. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, some of those black dots? Vanity Fair and places like that? You didn't want to land on a black dot because that took you back. That took you, it slowed you down, that stuck you in the mire. Another one of the places he found himself going through. We as Christians want to find the way around Vanity Fair, the way around these different pits of destruction and mire and things that hold us back in the Christian life. And what is the solution? It's the mercy of the Lord. When you realize that, man, that or this attitude or this use of money or whatever it is in your life is impeding your Christian growth, that's when we need to have this publican's experience. And lastly this morning, the next chapter over, in chapter 19, the Lord comes to a third tax collector. And his name is Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. Why didn't we sing that, John? And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up into the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I want to go to your house for tea. You sing it different in this country, don't you? I want to go to your house today or something. Going to your house for tea is much more dynamic, much more delicious, especially if you have crumpets with it. Zacchaeus. He's a third aspect of coming into experience with confusion. Remember Levi? He was ignorant. He didn't even know he needed mercy. He was just sitting at his little tax booth collecting his tax dollars. Our publican, he was desperate to find mercy. He was looking for mercy. He knew where to go for mercy. He was crying out for it. And here we have a man, Zacchaeus, is kind of in the middle. He's confused. He's heard about Jesus. He's probably followed Jesus. He's probably listened to Jesus. But he's also had this whole tendency to hold on to security, to his lifestyle, to his comforts, to his income. He was caught up in the mafia. Maybe it was dangerous to get out of the tax collecting business. You don't just get out of drug dealing, do you? You get stuck in that kind of lifestyle, you're in there. We don't know. Maybe there was something, but anyway, Zacchaeus was kind of one foot in, one foot out, and Christ is coming to town, he's coming through Jericho. By the way, he's now on his way up to Jerusalem. Later in this very chapter is the triumphal entry. And Zacchaeus didn't know if this was going to be his last chance or not, but he wants to see the Savior. And we read in verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, as we mentioned before, and he was, and it emphasizes again, he was rich. He had the money. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was interested. His curiosity had been piqued. His need was starting to be felt. But he was unable, because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I can relate. I am small. I don't like going into big crowds because I can't see over the average American. That's why I liked living in South America, where I was taller than the average person. It's not a good feeling to be small. Doug Ferns and the rest of you tall ones out there don't understand this feeling. Apparently Zacchaeus was a real squirt, and he had to climb up into a sycamore tree. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into the tree. He was ready. He wanted to see this one coming in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Ha! Surprise of surprise, despite the dozens, the hundreds, or however many were all mobbing around Jesus as he walked along talking, Jesus came to that place, verse 5, and he looked up. And he said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry! Come down! For today I must stay at your house. Can you imagine the impact that had, not only on Zacchaeus, but the rest that were following him? I mean, there were some pretty nice people following him. There were some mothers with children wanting Jesus to touch and bless them. There were some people that had already repented. In fact, there were some old believers that had come to faith under the preaching of John down in that area. And Jesus was back now, for John had told them to follow Jesus. And so here he is in town again, and they're following. And there were some very religious people, and everybody was there. And Jesus stops, looks up in a tree, everybody knew Zacchaeus, and in fact, they probably took a gasp when they saw Zacchaeus, the big rich man in town. He wasn't standing on the top of his black Mercedes, he was up a tree. You see, that's the other aspect of mercy. You won't get mercy until Jesus finds you up a tree. Write that down in your notes. That's why there's a line there. No mercy until Jesus finds you up the tree. Oh, silly little expressions, but I think they tweak our interests and our thought patterns here. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, and the people say, why would he look at Zacchaeus? And then Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. Well, that's a good idea. Maybe you shouldn't hurt the tree. But then he says, no, it's not for that purpose. Zacchaeus, I am going to your house today, and I'm not just going to stop in. I'm going to stay. I'm coming to stay. Zacchaeus, you need me. Zacchaeus, I am omniscient. I know that you're looking for mercy. I know you don't like your lifestyle, really. I know you got one foot in each camp here, but I'm going to offer you today, Zacchaeus, what you really want. And what you need is mercy. What you need is me. What you need is that decisive action of my presence in you that will cut off the old life, that will give you the liberty to say no, to put away. In fact, we carry on reading the story, and he hurried, verse 6, and came down and received him gladly. Oh, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Well, see, that's the craziness of how we read Scripture so often. We have something more incredible than Zacchaeus. We can all receive him gladly. We don't have to have him walking by and talking to us face to face, body to body. Christ is omnipresent. He is here. And every one of us can receive him gladly. And not into our houses, but into our very lives, into our very bodies. The temple of the Holy Spirit, resident in us, gladly. What about these are the religious right here? What do? And when they saw it, they began to grumble and say, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, and here's the principle, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. See, Zacchaeus comes to understand who this merciful Lord is, who this one is that would give him, the one who had sold out to Israel and his people, the one who had almost denied his inheritance in the Abrahamic line. He says, the Lord's offering that all back to me. And he comes to understand it. And the Lord confirms it, and he says, today you are a son of Abraham. You're not just somebody with the name Zacchaeus, and maybe his last name was Levi or Goldsmith or something like that. We don't know. You're not just an Israelite by birth. Today you've become a son of Abraham. You've come into the family. You've come to receive mercy. You've come and you've understood what I am offering for the Son of Man. And he's emphasizing Luke, as we know, in all his manliness, in all his humanity, in all his divinity, seeks those to save those who are lost. Zacchaeus didn't know he was lost. He thought maybe Jesus has the answer. Maybe there's something in this. And he was confused. But he did something about it. He went looking for Jesus. But in the end, it was Jesus who did everything, wasn't it? Jesus stopped. Jesus invited him down. Jesus went. Jesus stayed. Jesus gave him salvation. Jesus declared him a son of Abraham. Jesus opened up his life to be able to say, no, thank you to all that stuff. And I want to not try and fulfill the law on my own account and try and become a good religious person that will get into heaven. But I realize liberty only comes when I experience mercy. The mercy of forgiveness. The mercy of coming into right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where are we this morning? Hand under the table. Jesus offers you mercy. Flat on your face. Oh, the Lord's desperate to give you the mercy that you so desperately want. In an experience of habitual sin, or not being able to break a habit of always, whatever your situation, and how many of us, all of us, have this experience weekly, don't we? Oh, isn't it a wonderful experience that refreshing, life-changing, Titus 3, 5, and 6, regenerating, washing of the Spirit. Oh, it came once, but it continually comes. A couple of chapters later, days later in the book of John, Jesus is washing their feet. Peter, you don't need to be washed all over again, but your feet, yes. See, that's mercy. Every day. My feet, Lord, are dirty again. I need my feet washed. I'll wash them, Jim. I'll wash them, Jim. Mercy. Or maybe you're just confused. You really like what you've got. You like your lifestyle. You feel attracted to it. Or maybe you are addicted to it. You can't get out. And you're in this confused Zacchaeus state. And you are climbing up the tree. You come on Sundays. You come on Wednesdays. You read your Bible once in a while. As I had somebody tell me repeated times recently, I've tried that and it doesn't work. See, they're up the tree. This person is up the tree looking for Jesus, waiting for. But when Jesus calls, not willing to respond, not willing to accept the mercy, not willing to come down. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is declared king, is declared the Hosanna in the highest who will bring salvation to his people. He humbled himself that we might be exalted. And that was exactly what Jesus says here. Only when you come in this way, as we saw in our second principle, I tell you this man went to his house justified rather than the others, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ah, there's no exaltation feeling like when that mercy flows through. And you know that sin has been dealt with. You know that relationship has been restored with Jesus. You know that you're walking clean again. Come. Come today. The mercy is for you. Whether you're even ignorant of it, or you're desperate for it, or you're just not quite sure. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a man of mercy. A God of dealing with our faults and our sin, our nature. You transform. Ah, and you continually wash our feet. What mercy. Whether we be here, each one this morning, a Levi or a publican or a Zacchaeus, we each have our need of mercy. Break into our existence and call us and show us. And may we humble ourselves and respond to it. And stop fighting and stop trying and stop achieving and allow you to do it. Thank you that you are the wonderful, merciful Savior. We praise you in your name. Amen. Amen.